Alrighty, Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 51. We have a little bit of a review. Chapter 50 and 51 have been dealing with the first three steps of the campaign of Armageddon. The first stage of the campaign of Armageddon is the Antichrist armies assembling at Armageddon. And of course, Armageddon is the Jezreel Valley right here in Israel. So we know that in the future, there will be a coalition army gathered there with representatives from every nation on the planet. The second step in the campaign is the Antichrist joining his troops. He will be in his capital of Babylon, the political and economic capital of the world. He will leave that capital to personally command his troops at Megiddo. Then comes the third stage in the campaign of Armageddon, which is the destruction of Babylon. As all the armies are moving toward Megiddo, other armies are on the move as well. Jeremiah 51, 27 and 28 showed us that the kingdoms of Ararat, those up in Mini and those in Ashkenaz, those armies will gather as well, but they will not gather to go to Armageddon. They will gather to the north of Babylon under the command of the Medes, and they will move south against Babylon, totally catching the Antichrist by surprise, and with the help of God, Babylon is gone and destroyed, to become the haunt of demons, the place where the demons are confined throughout the kingdom. All right, that brings us to page 564 and verse 59 of chapter 51. 23, page, or point 23 in the middle of your outline, the 10th symbolic action. Now, as far as the time frames go, in verse 58, we were in the tribulation period, again dealing with the destruction of Babylon, but now we jump back to the prophet's present time and the events happening during Jeremiah's lifetime. In this case, of course, it is the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of his 40-year ministry, and we'll see this in chapters 51, 59 through chapter 52. Now, this final symbolic action is actually not performed by Jeremiah. He has a role to play in the symbolic action, but he actually doesn't perform the sign. But this final symbolic action emphasizes all that we've just been looking at in chapters 50 and 51. That's the reason it's placed here, to pound home the point one more time that Babylon will be destroyed. So we begin in verse 59. With the word which Jeremiah commanded Sariah. Verse 59. Everybody there with me? All right. The message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now, Sariah was quartermaster. So the man to whom this command comes is very clearly identified. He's the son of Neriah, the grandson of Maaseiah, and point C, parenthesis C, the chief chamberlain. Now, we've encountered this guy earlier in Jeremiah 32:12. That's point A2. But again, it's very clearly pointed out that he was the quartermaster, and that means point 3, that he was in charge of the logistics. He was in charge of all the provisions for the trip. That very clearly tells us that this is not the king himself, but he's a high, high-ranking official in Zedekiah's government. He's a VIP. He's very well known, and he holds a responsible position. Now, I want you to note that this guy is very literal, right? This guy is very literal. And this points out the fact that this prophecy of chapters 50 and 51 should be viewed as literal. Now, there are many people in Christendom today that don't take chapters like this literally. They say it's too fantastic or whatever, and that this must be the symbolic clash between good and evil or something like that. But the destruction of Jerusalem and the invasion by Babylon at the beginning of this book happened literally, didn't it? The short-term prophecy happened literally. And so there's no reason to doubt that the long-term prophecy will be literal as well. That's the purpose for the short-term prophecy. The short-term prophecy, the destruction of Jerusalem, occurs in order to give us assurance that the long-term prophecy can be trusted. If Jeremiah is right in the short term, he's also accurate and right in the long term. And both should be viewed literally. So here we have a very literal man. This guy is not a symbol. He is a high-ranking official in the government, Zedekiah's government. By the way, messianic prophecy. The prophecies of the first coming were fulfilled literally, right? And so the prophecies of the second coming, we should anticipate, will be fulfilled literally. Okay? Follow the same pattern. We are literalists here in Hadavar. We don't ignore symbolic language, as you've seen that, but we follow the golden rule of interpretation. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense unless there's a really very good reason to do otherwise. Okay? All right, so we have this guy commanded by Jeremiah. Now, what was the occasion? Point two, near the bottom of the page. Point, parentheses A there is the important point. When he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now, we know that fourth year is about 594 to 593 B.C. Now, why? They're going to Babylon to stand before Nebuchadnezzar, apparently to explain why the rebellious plots we looked at in chapter 27 had to be terminated. There were some plots going on, and apparently Nebuchadnezzar calls Zedekiah to him and says, "Buddy, I need an explanation from you about the unrest in Judah." And so Sariah accompanies his king to Babylon. And of course we know that Zedekiah apparently explained himself well. He had a good alibi or something. And so he was allowed by Nebuchadnezzar to return and continue governing. I think Nebuchadnezzar regretted that decision. And I think Zedekiah paid heavily for all that, as you'll see toward the end of, toward the next chapter. But Zedekiah lied through his teeth to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was duped. And he responded to that in 586. All right, so that's the guy who's been, who receives the command. Now, in verse 60, here's Jeremiah's part in the symbolic action. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon, that is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. So the idea here is, parentheses number three, the content of what Jeremiah wrote. Jeremiah wrote down chapters 50 and 51 again, and he wrote them on a separate scroll. Tanya, did you want an outline here? Okay, this is a, you can take notes on this if you want to. This is the last few pages. Can you pass that back down? Thank you. Okay, so Jeremiah writes a new scroll, just a small scroll, and he writes out chapter 50 and 51 on it. And then he proceeds to instruct Sariah. And there's four parts of the instruction. Verse 61 is the first part, verse 61. Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, "As soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud." I bet you old Sariah was really set back on his heels, because he's now going with the king's entourage to face Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah's got to face down charges of rebellion. And now as soon as he gets to the Euphrates River, there's Babylon laid out in front of him, and he's got to read chapters 50 and 51 aloud. No mumbling in your beard, Buster. No whispering. No secret code. Read these two chapters aloud so everyone can hear, including the Babylonian soldiers around you, including the representatives from Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to read words of Babylon's destruction. I bet you he trembled when he was given this instruction here. Okay, read it aloud, Buster. You know, trust God for the response. All right. Then he's to make a declaration. After reading, I wonder how long it took to read this. I never have read chapter 50 and 51 just through, but it took him a while. It took him a while to read two chapters. And over again, he reads about destruction of Babylon. Then, verse 62, what's his second instruction? What he's to do? He's to make a declaration and say, "You, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off, so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation." So there's point B. Parentheses B is the point. It's a prophecy of Babylon's destruction. And this declaration is another one of those indicators that we have to take chapters 50 and 51 and push them off into the tribulation period. Because this declaration is the fact that none will live in Babylon, neither man nor beast. That's points 1 and 2. That hasn't happened yet. Man and beast have lived in the ruins of Babylon and in the city of Babylon up till now. And our soldiers will tell you that. So this has not come to pass. Then point C also indicates this. It will be desolate forever. Now that word forever is a little bit of a strong translation in your outline. That's the ASV's translation. The NASB does a little bit better job by softening it down somewhat. Perpetual desolation. Both of those translations are a bit strong, I believe, because the word there is olam, O-L-A-M. And olam, all by itself, simply means a long period of time. And the period of time varies according to the context. It could be the period of a man's lifetime. It could be a dispensation. But that's all. It can be past. It can be future. But olam does not mean forever if there are no modifiers attached to it. And there are no modifiers attached to olam here. It's not olam va'ed or anything like that. So the best translation of this would be an age. So I think the best translation would be, it shall be desolate for an age. Or it will be an age-long desolation. What's the age that we're talking about? The age is the 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom. Babylon will be a wasteland in the kingdom for 1,000 years. And then, of course, we move into the eternal state, and we have the new heavens and the new earth. And so I think the wording fits exactly what we've learned in Scripture. So be careful when you see that word forever. Translators tend to love to jump to the word forever for some reason. But I think in many cases they need to translate it for an age. All right, so that's the second step in the symbolic action. Read the words, make this declaration, and then verse 63. And it will come about, as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates. So as soon as he gets done with it, he makes his declaration. And what does the stone do to the scroll? Makes it sink right down to the bottom of the river, right down to the bottom of the Euphrates. What's the point of that? First part of verse 64. And say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. So here's the point. Just as that scroll sank out of sight and was totally destroyed, as soon as the water hit that scroll, it probably started washing off the ink, it soaked into the parchment, and in just a short time that parchment was rotted and falling apart and gone. No archaeologist will ever find that scroll. It'd be a great find, wouldn't it? That would violate Scripture. That scroll is gone. And the point here is that Babylon will be just as thoroughly destroyed. That's the symbolic action. So just as the scroll cannot recover, so Babylon and its evil will never recover. But Babylon is being rebuilt again today, right? Pushes it off into the kingdom period, pushes it off into the far future. Now the statement at the bottom of your page, they shall be weary, kind of generated a question or two in the morning. The NASB translated that exhausted. And the idea here is that Babylon will have no power to rise up again. It is the weariness or exhaustion of death. And when people die, their body just runs down, and pretty soon they can't lift a finger. You know, they're very weak. This is the exhaustion and weariness of death. Babylon will not rise again. Okay, page 566. And now we come to the end of the book. Wait a second, Bob. I thought you said we had another chapter. No, we come to the end of the book. And let's look at the end of verse 64. Verse 64 ends, "Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." And you'll notice, point 1b, we have the basic same Hebrew formula as Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. So B, parentheses 1, the point is that the verses from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 51, verse 64 are the prophecies of Jeremiah. This is the stuff he was personally involved in. And so chapter 52 is excluded from the original book. Chapter 52 was not created by Jeremiah. Someone else, point 2, someone else added chapter 52. We don't know who. Doesn't say. Most likely good old Baruch, right? The scribe there on your notes. But there's a purpose for this, why God put this little appendix on the book of Jeremiah. The purpose is to show the literal fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecies in the destruction of Jerusalem. So the basis of chapter 52 is the historical account found in 2 Kings 24 and 25. You see that at the bottom of page 566. So if you want to read about the historical destruction of the temple, that's the basis for the upcoming chapter. Okay, now let's move into chapter 52. It is our final chapter of the book. We will get most of the way through it, about halfway through it, and we'll finish it up next week. Now, your outline labels it a postscript, Fall of Jerusalem. That's a good title for it. And we begin by summarizing the reign of Zedekiah. And the focus of this chapter will actually be on the temple, because that's the most important point in Jerusalem. But the background to the fall of the temple is all laid out for us. Now, the time frame, of course, the time frame is the same that we've been looking at. This is the fall of Jerusalem in 586. So we begin with the reign of Zedekiah. Chapter 52, verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. So he began his reign as a fairly young man, 21. It was in the fourth year of his reign that he was called up short to before Nebuchadnezzar to explain the rebellions. So he went back, and he reigned for a good number of years after that, for a total of 11 years, 32 years old then when he died. His mother is named, but please don't get confused by her father. Her father is Jeremiah of Libna, but the author of the book we're reading here is Jeremiah of Anathoth. Remember, the two different Jeremiahs, just a common name. Jeremiah of Anathoth is our prophet. Jeremiah of Libna happens to be the father of Hamutal. So she was the wife of King Josiah, and we learn, as we read about the references to her in 2 Kings 24, that she was the mother of Zedekiah. She was also, in 2 Kings 23, the mother of Jehoahaz. So these are two full brothers, Zedekiah and Jehoahaz. And she was also, he was also the half-brother of Jehoiakim. So Zedekiah was the half-brother of Jehoiakim. So that's a quick look at the man. Again, very literal. This is a real guy with a real mother, real brothers, real half-brothers. Nothing symbolic about this. Then we come to his character, is summarized in verse 2. What was this guy like? Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. Now, you don't want that on your tombstone, do you? You don't want that in your epitaph. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. So he followed the pattern of his evil half-brother, Jehoiakim. And he reaped the consequences for that evil, that moral evil. And so the anger of the Lord came upon him in the first half of verse 3, bottom of your outline there, bottom of the page, verse 3. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out of his presence. So there's a summary. He was evil, and God brought his wrath upon Judah and Jerusalem during his reign. And, of course, the idea of their being cast from his presence is the final Babylonian exile in 586. I should say the third Babylonian exile in 586, when the city and the temple were destroyed. So there's the government. The government is judged there, or I should say the government is summarized there. Now we'll see as we move into the next chapters that the government will be judged and the city will be judged. So we're now on page 568, and we move into the second part of verse 3, which summarizes Zedekiah's rebellion. Second part of verse 3, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. This is the third Jewish rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. And this is an outright rebellion. Nothing hidden about this. Nothing secret. No little guerrilla insurgency. But an outright rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's fed up with this. He's tired of Jewish rebellions. And so he comes, and he's also very mad at Zedekiah now, too. Remember Zedekiah talked his way out of the first hearing? And he's really mad at Zedekiah now. Okay? So the result is the siege of Jerusalem. I am going to take care of those guys once and for all. You know, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't as brutal and cruel as, say, the Assyrians. He just wanted to conquer you. He wanted your riches. He wanted your taxes. You know, he wanted to be your king. He wanted this territory. But if you submitted, hey, everything was fine. Live in peace. Have a certain amount of your own government. You know, just toe the line. That's what he wanted. So he wasn't as vicious and bad as some. But if you rebelled, he dealt with you. So we start with the siege of Jerusalem. And the start of the siege is mentioned in verse 4. The siege is summarized very quickly here. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign. This is the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign. On the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So again, we have some very literal stuff here. The ninth year is 589, 588 BC. The tenth month is January, or the month of Tevet in the Jewish calendar, T-E-V-E-T. Tevet falls in January. It's middle of winter, rainy season. It's amazing that Nebuchadnezzar would set up a siege in the rainy season. That's not the time for armies to be on the move. It's pretty rough, but he was determined to destroy Jerusalem. Now, the duration of the siege is summarized in verse 5, just one verse duration. And so the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So that's 18 months, a year and a half. And, of course, your food supplies don't last forever when there's a tight siege around your city. And that's what brought on the end of the siege a year and a half later in verse 6. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. So now we get another very literal date, fourth month. That's July now. This is July in our calendar, or Tammuz. In the Jewish calendar, T-A-M-M-U-Z, T-A-M-M-U-Z, a Babylonian name for the month, 9th of July, or approximately, 9th of Tammuz, actually. And you see the occasion. This famine brought the total collapse. And notice point 2 at the bottom of the page. There was no bread for the people of the land. That means the average person, the person that lived in Judah and fled to Jerusalem for safety from the Babylonians, and they are starving now. The king is receiving his rations. The king never You know, he's the last one to lose out on the rations. We know that Jeremiah is receiving rations because he's under the king's provision, under the king's protection. But the people of the land and the soldiers probably are very weak and very exhausted, and they're dying of starvation. It's not a pretty sight. So as we move to page 569, we come to the fall of Zedekiah. Point one at the top of the page, we have the flight of Zedekiah in verse 7. So you can see the picture now. The defenders are weak. They're unable to hold back the Babylonians. And so we read in verse 7, "Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah." All right, what happened? Here's a map of Jerusalem during Jeremiah's day. The pink area is Jerusalem. And the weakest part of Jerusalem is always the northern boundary. That's the rest of Jerusalem is bounded by the Valley of Hinnom and the Kidron, very steep valleys. But to the north, it's relatively flat. And to the north, the Babylonians attacked and eventually broke down the wall of the city. So the Babylonians are coming in from the north. So what do the soldiers do, the soldiers that can flee? They head to the south. They head to the other end of the city, and we believe the king's garden is down in this area somewhere. This little yellow box is a gate. So they head down here, and then they hightail it out of the city at night. As soon as they can regroup, get organized, join the king, and so they're fleeing from the army, which is now making its way step by step through the city toward them in the south. Now here is another view of Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem in the first century, so the city boundaries are not the same city boundaries of Jeremiah's day, but I want to point out that this is the same area. This area to the south where the king's garden was and the Pool of Siloam and the old pool, etc., that's the area. That's still the same at the bottom of Mount Zion, and that is where Zedekiah and the army hightails it from. Now, they break the siege somehow. Either they snuck past the Babylonians because the Babylonians were getting careless, being that victory was in their grasp, or they managed to fight through a weak spot, but they did get through, and they hightail it down the Kidron Valley. Now, yes.
How big a distance is that around the city? Like, are you talking about a couple miles if you were to walk that?
Yeah, you can walk that in 4 hours. You can walk around these walls. It's not very far. You walking up and down here, this is just a few minutes walk up and down the hill there.
But from the north end of the city down up around would be about 4 miles.
Oh, I don't know the exact distance of, I couldn't tell you, let me back this thing up, I couldn't tell you what the distance from this boundary to here is off the top of my head, but it's not very big. It's not a long walk.
I was just wondering, because we were talking about the Battle of Jericho today in Bible study, and we were trying to figure out some of the distances around some of these.
Yeah, cities. But it's a warren of houses. There's no organization in Jerusalem. There's no perpendicular laid out streets, and they're all very narrow, and they're all the houses are compact together. And so the Babylonian armies would not just sweep right on through. They would have to go street by street, slowly through the city, just like we, our soldiers are learning to do in street fighting in Iraq today. It would not have been there would be no tanks just charging on through.
It's not like going down Irvine Boulevard.
It's not like going down Irvine Boulevard, right, exactly. Okay, very narrow, narrow warren of streets. All right, now here is the territory, and we learn that they went toward the Arabah. That's the last statement there in verse 7. They went by way of the Arabah. What that means is they fled out through the Kidron Valley and then followed it and headed east toward the Jordan Valley. Now, the Arabah proper is south of the Dead Sea, but this is the whole Great Rift Valley here. And they are heading east because they are trying to get to Ammon. Ammon was what hadn't been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar yet. Nebuchadnezzar came up from the east, attacked Jerusalem, and then moved into Moab and Ammon. So Zedekiah is trying to find safety. That's why he's heading east. All right, let's move on to verse 8 here with the capture of Zedekiah. Verse 8, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. So up on our map, the Babylonians are in hot pursuit. They're not going to let this guy get away. Nebuchadnezzar's got his eye on this guy. And so somewhere in the region of Jericho, this is a very flat plain in this area, very desolate flat plain, somewhere in that region, the Babylonians catch up with Zedekiah and his army. He does not get across the Jordan River. He does not make it across here. So we now move on to verse 9. Let me turn on to page 570. We're now at verse 9, and we get the sentence passed upon Zedekiah. Verse 9. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamat, and he passed sentence on him. So while he is captured here in the plains of Jericho, he is not judged there, but he's taken north to Riblah, and we have to go to a bigger map here to see where Riblah is, Jerusalem in this location, Jericho approximately here. Riblah, quite a ways north, in the territory of Hamat. So the army brings Zedekiah to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had set up his headquarters here. He was not personally commanding his armies as they attacked Jerusalem. He was quite a distance from his armies at Riblah, letting his generals take care of the battle. But can you imagine what Nebuchadnezzar saw when Zedekiah was paraded before him? I've been waiting for you, dude. I've been waiting for you. And now it's payback time. And so the payback begins in verse 10. And it is a brutal payback. Verse 10. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. So verse 10.B1. This is the royal family. He slays the sons of Zedekiah. So his children had fled with him as he had fled the city, and they were captured with him. And these, of course, are potential heirs to the throne. And not only does the king of Babylon, does Nebuchadnezzar want to get vengeance on Zedekiah for his lies and his rebellion, but he doesn't want any more heirs of David getting on the throne and fomenting more rebellions in the years to come. Now, this is not the only heirs of David around, but these are the descendants of Zedekiah. So he forces Zedekiah to watch the death of his sons. I'm sure that was a horrible sight. It was not pleasant. And then he kills all of Zedekiah's friends. Point two there, the princes of Judah are the governmental officials. These are all the guys that worked with Zedekiah and were close to him, his confidants, his counselors, his cabinet. They didn't want any of these guys to escape and foment rebellion in the upcoming years either. So he's totally judging the government of Judah. So that's the judgment upon those connected with Zedekiah. And then he turns to Zedekiah himself in verse 11. And I'm sure Zedekiah would prefer to die at this point. I'm sure Zedekiah would say, to take my life would be the most merciful thing you could do to me. But what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Verse 11. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, the king of Babylon, bound him with bronze fetters, and brought him to Babylon, and put him in prison until the day of his death. So he probably does the most cruel thing he could possibly do to Zedekiah. The last thing that Zedekiah ever saw was the death of his sons and his friends. Then he puts him in fetters. Fetters are simply chains that go around your ankles. The chains prevent you from running, but they don't prevent you from walking. And of course, to bind the king in fetters is a great humiliation. So not only does he physically abuse him, but he emotionally abuses him with this humiliation. And then on the map, he carts him over the Fertile Crescent down to his capital in Babylon and throws him in a dungeon, and he dies in Babylon. Dies in Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar got his vengeance on Zedekiah, didn't he? Don't cross Nebuchadnezzar. It is not a pleasant sight. All right, so the government has been judged for the third Jewish rebellion. But the government wasn't the only factor of a section of Judah that was judged. The land and the people were judged as well. And we pick this up in verse 12. We're on page 571. Now, the fellow who does the judging of the land and the people is named in verse 12. Now, on the 10th day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. So here we have a very literal guy. And he comes to Jerusalem in the fifth month, point A1 there. This is now August. We have now moved into August. In the Jewish calendar, this is the very famous month of Av. This is the month of Av. Question. Well, Samson was punished. Yeah, Samson was punished by the Philistines by having his eyes gouged out. Yes, and blinded. So I wouldn't say that that was well before this time. So that I couldn't say authoritatively that this was a common punishment. But you know, you can see mankind is great at their brutality. So the Philistines and the Babylonians had the same idea here. So, but yeah, it was similar. Samson was blinded. Yeah, had his eyes poked out. And, well, I would say that you see this, you do read of this in Scripture now and again. Sometimes it's, I'm going to poke out your right eye. Sometimes I'm going to poke out both. But, you know, that's the way the people punished others in those days. Warfare was quite brutal. It's still brutal, but it was very brutal then, too. Yeah, that was very brutal. I believe that was invented by the Persians. I'm not sure. But yeah, the Romans decided to use that because that's about as brutal as you can get. It was a message to other people, don't do what these guys did. You know, that's why they did that. Make you an example. All right, so we are now in the month of Av, and this fellow Nebuzaradan comes to Jerusalem. And point two there, it says the 10th day of the month, but there appears to be a contradiction there. 2 Kings 25:8 says the seventh day of the month, and I think the explanation of that is quite simple. The writer of 2 Kings 25 was noting when Nebuzaradan actually arrived in Jerusalem. Then he took a few days to reconnoiter the city, and we'll find out why. And the actual destruction of the city itself took place on the 10th day of the month. Actually, the process would go like this. He arrives on the seventh day. He looks for anything of value in the city. He loots the temple. Then on the 9th of Av, he burns the temple. And on the 10th of Av, he moves to destroy the rest of the city. So that's probably the progression that happened there. And we'll see that in just a few minutes. Okay, so he is sent to the city by Nebuchadnezzar on the mission of destroying it. The government has been destroyed. Now the capital city is going to be destroyed. Very deliberate orders by Nebuchadnezzar. And so the destruction is summarized in verse 13. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every large house he burned with fire. Now burning the house of Jehovah, that's Solomon's temple. That's the 9th of Av. Remember what God said many weeks ago? He said to us, don't turn my temple into a good luck charm. Remember the attitude many weeks back? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As long as the temple's up, hey, Nothing can happen to us. And we were turning the temple into an idol, into a good luck charm, and God said, hey, I'm sorry, I am going to wipe this out. You look to me, don't look to stone, don't look to gold and silver, as important as it is. It's my temple, I will teach great lessons through it, I will appear in the Holy of Holies, it's my temple, but don't turn it into a good luck charm, or I will wipe it out. And that's exactly what God has done here. His house is gone. Then point B, Nebuzaradan burned the king's house, that's the palace. He looted the palace and put it on fire. And then he, point C, burned all the houses of Jerusalem, big or small. Every house went up in flames. Why? Remember, we learned earlier that on the roof of every house, idols had been worshipped. Incense had been burned to the Queen of Heaven and the star gods and everything else. So everybody in Jerusalem participated in the idol worship, and so the city was totally destroyed. And finally, in verse 14, right down to the walls, verse 14, so all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Now, the walls of a city in those days were very important because they provided security for the residents inside from robbers and bands of robbers and that kind of thing, but also from invading armies. And so when the walls were down, your city was totally defenseless and totally humiliated. Totally humiliated. All right. Page 572, I have 8 o'clock. So we'll pick up our story with the judgment of the people in 15 minutes. The government's been judged. The city's been judged. Now the people will be judged as well. Okay, and don't forget to come up on page 572, at the top of the page, the government has been judged by Nebuchadnezzar, the city has been judged, and now at the top of page 572, the people are judged by Nebuchadnezzar. We start in verse 15. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile some of the poorest of the people, the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the artisans. So four groups of people are taken into exile in Babylon. First of all, the poorest of the poor. Not all the poorest are taken. Verse 16, it will explain who's left behind. And then point B, the residue of the people, that's the survivors of the siege. All those that fell away, those are the soldiers and others who had deserted to the Babylonians earlier in the siege. Remember Jeremiah was accused of being a deserter at one time when he was going to go to Anathoth and claim his property. He was considered a deserter. And then the residue of the multitude or the artisans, apparently skilled workers that were left in the city. Now there were some left behind, verse 16. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. So a number of people are left in the territory of Judah, and they're left for a purpose, and that's point B. Nebuzaradan wants to keep the economy alive. So he wants some workers there to till the land and provide some produce for the king of Babylon, taxes probably, or perhaps imports for him. But he wants to keep the economy in Judea alive. He wants to keep the new Babylonian province profit-making. So he doesn't want to decimate the land entirely. So that summarizes the judgment on the people. And now our focus turns to the temple. And this is really where the vast majority of the chapter is going to be, because the temple is the most important focus of this destruction. So it's going to be described in a certain amount of detail. And so before they burned the temple, before Nebuzaradan ordered that first torch thrown in, they plundered it. And so the plundering of the temple begins in verse 17. Now the bronze pillars, which belong to the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea, which were in the house of the Lord, The Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. So Nebuzaradan looks over the temple, and he sees metals that can be of value. And so he begins to destroy them. Now, here's a picture, a rendition of the Temple of Solomon. And in this artist's rendition, you can see the two pillars he's talking about very, very clearly. Now, point A1, these pillars are mentioned in 1 Kings 7. Point A, parentheses 2, it says they're 22 feet high. That's incorrect. Cross that out. They were 27 feet high. That is a typo. These pillars were 27 feet high. So the ceiling of this room is what? Maybe 12, 15 feet. So they were probably twice the size, twice the height of this room. So they were pretty high, pretty tall pillars. We also learned in 1 Kings that they were named. Up on the screen, the pillar to the, there's the two pillars we're talking about, so they weren't obvious. The pillar to the south is called Yachin, and the pillar to the north was named Boaz. And Yachin means he shall establish, Boaz means in his strength, in its strength. So the idea here is that God will establish the temple in its strength. If there's any strength in the temple, it comes from God. He establishes it. And just as these pillars held up and established the temple, so God will do that as well. Now here's another rendition of Solomon's temple, a little different one done by Lien Rittmeyer, the premier architectural archaeologist. And of course, here is Yachin and Boaz. And in his rendition, they are holding up the lintel of the temple. And that would be probably a more accurate rendition. As they held up the lintel of the temple, so God will establish the temple as well. Now, at the very bottom of the page, it refers to the bases. That's a kind of a poor translation by the ASV. As the NASB renders the word, the stands. The stands are better, and they're described in the 1 Kings 7 reference there. And if you look up on the screen, the stands are these 10 movable stands that were created to process the sacrifices. We'll take a look at a model of the temple, and here are those stands laid out. This is, again, a model that appears in Rittmeyer's book on the temple. So they were stands that held great basins full of water, probably used for processing the sacrifices, cleansing them. Now, here we see a priest. I know he doesn't show up too well, but here we see a priest. So you can see the scale of the stands were quite high. They were quite big. They didn't work in fine technology like we have today. They worked in a grander scale in those days. I don't know how they did it. I mean, you see the limestone blocks that made up the walls of Herod's temple and things like that. I'm just amazed at the scale they worked in. But it was a bigger scale than we would normally work in. All right, so those are the stands that he's talking about. These are all made out of bronze, so there's value in the metal. And as we turn to page 573, point C in your outline talks about the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord. As we move back to Rittmeyer's drawing here, the brazen sea is the large basin that was used by the priests for their personal cleansing. Here it is in this drawing, and then this is a close-up of the model. And you can see that this is quite a massive basin of water, and it was perched upon these 12 decorative oxen, bulls. So it was quite a massive thing. This thing was 15 feet in diameter, as point two on your outline says, 15 feet. We also learn that it contained the equivalent of 12,000 gallons of water. 12,000 gallons of water. If you read 1 Kings 7, it records the liquid measure in baths, B-A-T-H. That is not a bathtub. Nor does it mean that the priests got in this thing to take a bath. A bath is just liquid measure, like a quart, a liter, a gallon, that kind of thing. Anyway, it works out to about 12,000 gallons that we're used to. So quite a massive amount of water. Apparently there were spigots or something down at the bottom that would the priests would allow the water to flow out to wash their hands and feet. Or perhaps there was some way of dipping water out. You see, in the ancient Near East, you didn't plunge something into a basin. Water's too valuable in the ancient Near East. We filled up our basins and we plunge our hands into it. And so all that water's defiled, right? You have your dirty hands, you put them in the water, all that water's wasted. You wouldn't do that in the Middle East. In the Middle East, you dip the water out and you pour it on your hands so the water in the bowl stays clean and you use the water much more efficiently. So that's what they would do here. Somehow the water would be removed by the priests to wash their hands and feet as they ministered in the temple. That was the purpose for the brazen sea. So all these items, the pillars, you can see them in the background, the stands, the brazen sea, all were worthwhile. So they were all broken up, and the pieces, the chunks, carried off to Babylon for reprocessing. But these weren't the only items that were plundered from the temple. Verse 18 talks about the vessels of brass. Verse 18. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, and all the bronze vessels which were used in the temple service. So these are all priestly instruments. These are implements or instruments that the priests used to offer the sacrificial system, to conduct the sacrificial system. And you can see pots removed fat and ashes, shovels shoveled up the ashes onto the pots, things like that. Now, I don't have a renditions of all of these articles, but I do have a picture of a couple of them. These are brass measuring cups that were created by the Temple Institute, and these are not museum artifacts. The Temple Institute fully expects to use these in the Third Temple when it gets rebuilt. But these are brass measuring cups in accordance with the instructions in, or the indications in the scripture. Another brass implement is the mitzrach. That's point four. The word basin there is the word mitzrach. And this is the rabbinic understanding of the mitzrach. Now, this little bowl is really high quality, isn't it? It looks like gold, doesn't it? It's made out of brass. It's not gold. But the mitzrach caught the blood from the sacrifices and then was used to dash the blood against the altar. Now, here's a picture of priests using a mitzrach. Here comes this fellow with a mitzrach full of blood. He's just come from a sacrifice. And this man is now pouring out the blood at the base of the altar. And this man is using a flick of the wrist to dash the blood against the corners of the altar. So that's how the mitzrach is used. They are rounded at the bottom, so they cannot be set down. They are always the blood is always being stirred or moved so it doesn't coagulate. They didn't want somebody to set it down and have it dry on them. So you see the bottom is rounded. These things won't stay up. They'll fall over. So you always have to keep the blood moving there so it stays liquid. So that's the way the mitzrach was used, brass items. All right, so not only were these brass items considered valuable and plundered, but as you would expect in verse 19, vessels of gold and silver. Verse 19. The captain of the guard took away the bowls, the fire pans, the basins, the pots, the lampstands, the pans, and the drink offering bowls, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. So we would expect him to plunder gold and silver. And some details are outlined there. Turn to page 574. At the top of page 574, you see parentheses number 5, where it says candlesticks or lampstands. And you may have caught the fact that these are plural. You may have caught the fact that, wait a second, Bob, I thought there was only one candlestick, one menorah in the holy place. And in the tabernacle, there was only one, but we read in about the construction of Solomon's temple, and he had 10. He had 10 in his holy place. So that's why it's in the plural. 10 lampstands made of gold were plundered from Solomon's temple. Now, I do have some, again, I don't have pictures of these particular implements that were in Solomon's temple, but I do have pictures of the stuff made by the Temple Institute. And again, when we visit the Temple Institute in just another week, those who go on the tour will see these implements. And again, they are not museum pieces. The Temple Institute rabbis intend to use these implements in the conducting when they conduct the sacrificial service. So these are vessels for the water libation. They look like they're made of gold and silver here. Here we have a silver vessel for the wine libation to be poured out when the wine offering is made, the drink offering is made. That's a beautiful silver vessel. Here is a gold cleansing vessel for the lampstand. The lampstand, of course, has to be maintained. The wicks have to be cut, has to be cleaned. Here we have a brush of some sort hanging. Here we have some kind of a scraping device, but any of the ashes or whatever needs to be cleansed would be brushed into that cleansing vessel. That looks like it's made out of gold. So that's on display. Here is an incense chalice. The high priest will fill this with powdered incense, and he will carry this by one of those handles, or by both of those handles, into the Holy of Holies. Actually, he'll carry it by one, because his other hand will be filled with a shovel. So here's a golden incense chalice when he makes the incense offering in the Holy of Holies. Again, pretty nice workmanship. And I have no reason to doubt that the vessels in Solomon's day and in Jeremiah's day were just as beautiful and just as ornate. Okay? Now here's a silver shovel. This would be the other thing in the priest's hand as he entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. This shovel, he would shovel up ashes, or I should say embers, coals. There's the word I'm looking for, coals from the altar. And he would carry those coals in this shovel along with the incense into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and then perform the incense offering by pouring the incense upon the coals, having the sweet-smelling incense rise up before the Lord. So again, these are the type of items that Nebuzaradan and Nebuchadnezzar plundered from the temple before they burned it. All righty, verse 20. Another little detail is brought out for us. The two pillars, the one sea, and the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. So we have the two pillars, Yachin and Boaz, right there. We have the one sea out in front of it, and the 12 oxen that stayed upon it, rested upon. All of this stuff, the pillars, the stands, everything, couldn't be weighed by the Babylonians. They didn't have any capability to weigh it all. They could chop it up into pieces, but there was so much of it and the chunks were so big, they didn't know what to do with it. So they just hauled it off en masse to Babylon. All right, in verse 21, more details about the pillars of brass are brought out for us. Now here is the Rittmeyer model, and here is his rendition of Yachin and Boaz. I should say this is the model that appears in Rittmeyer's book. And here are two 27 feet high pillars, Yachin and Boaz. Let's read verse 21. As for the pillars, the height of each pillar was 18 cubits. It was 12 cubits in circumference and 4 fingers in thickness and hollow. So the 18 cubits is 27 feet high. A round 0.2 would mean the circumference. The circumference is 12 cubits, so that makes it 18 inches, right? No, 18 feet. Cross off inches there, okay, on your outline. That's a misprint. 18 feet in circumference, 18 feet around. Now, as we calculate the diameter, if I calculated the diameter properly, it was about 6 feet in diameter. So I'm 5'5", so if I could lay down inside the base of that thing. The walls were 4 inches thick. It was hollow. It was hollow. So they were very impressive pillars. Question.
If those stands, the bases on the top, over the crosses in the 7 points, and that's supposed to be
Right. Well, again, there somehow they either had ladders to go up to dip the water out, or there were spigots or something at the bottom. They're not detailed for us. So exactly how they operated, we don't know. But somehow the water was taken out. Okay, question.
High priest,
because that's two. Strike two. I want you to notice, strike two. All right, one more. I can tell we're coming to the end of this book. All right, now point five on page 575. It says 2 Chronicles 3:15. Just to head off any concerns about an apparent discrepancy, 2 Chronicles 3:15 gives the height of these pillars at 35 cubits. Well, if you take and you add 18 and 18 together, you get 36 cubits. So why does it say 35 cubits? Point B there, I think it's very simple. This is apparently an approximate measure when they're laid end to end. I don't have any great problem with that. People in the Middle East weren't as precise as we are. They didn't measure things to the millimeter or to the hundredth of a second. So it's a foot and a half difference. So I don't have any great problem with that. So just a round figure here. Now, as we move into verse 22, we get a close-up of the capitals on these pillars. Here's a close-up of those pillars and the capitals that were on them. So let's read verse 22. Now a capital of bronze was on it, and the height of each capital was 5 cubits, with network and pomegranates upon the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these, including pomegranates. So here we can see this model maker's rendition of the capitals, and the capitals were 5 cubits, or about 7.5 feet tall. So, you know, they stood up quite high, 7.5 feet tall. And they were decorated, first of all, with a network. And here is the artist, the model maker's rendition of the network, this texture on the capital. And then point 4B, pomegranates. And so here's the model maker's rendition of the pomegranates around the capital, something like that. Of course, we don't know exactly what they look like. These have all been broken up and melted down, so we'll never know exactly what they looked like until Solomon tells us. But this is an idea of perhaps how they looked. All right, in verse 23 on page 576, we now come to some details about the pomegranates on verse 23. There were 96 exposed pomegranates. All the pomegranates numbered 100 on the network all around. Now, as we look at other sections of Scripture, we get more details about these pomegranates. Now, it says there were 100 on the network all around. Other sections of Scripture say there were 96 pomegranates on the side. As your outline says there, 24 on each side. That is a bit of a loose translation, literally, because it makes it sound like the capitals were square. They probably were not square, because the literal word there means windward, the windward side, the exposed side. So the NASB renders that word 96 exposed pomegranates. So you could see 96 of them on the outside. The others were on the leeward side, protected from the wind, so to speak. And there was 100 on each, or 200 on each capital, two rows of 100 each. So 200 on each capital for a total of 400 pomegranates, 100, 200, 300, 400. So 1 Kings 7:42 tells us the grand total was 400. Now, why in the world would God go into this detail? Why in the world would he tell us about the decorations on the top of two pillars? Well, that's a good question, and one of the students in the morning class said, well, you know, I think, Bob, that that's because he wants to emphasize to us his omniscience. that he knows about all the details, and he wants us to know that he knows all the details. So he's willing to tell us about all the details on the capitals of Yachin and Boaz, and right down to 100 pomegranates, or 200 or 400 pomegranates, whatever. So if he knows what's happening on the tops of pillars, he also knows what's happening on the top of your head. Mm-hmm. He also knows how many hairs you have on the top of your head. If he knows how many pomegranates were on the top of the pillars. So I think that's a good way to look at it, that he knows everything. Nothing catches him by surprise, whether it be pomegranates or the hairs on our head. He is very aware of all that goes on. Yes?
What's the symbolic nature of pomegranates?
That's a good question. I have never found any symbolic nature of pomegranates, only decorative. I've only been able to find decorative comments. Nothing.
The temple is supposed to be representative of the temple in heaven.
Sure.
And if there's a representational scheme, then it wouldn't be something that would just be ornate.
Right. Yeah, you would think that, but I have found nothing other than decoration for pomegranate. So, and the high priest had a pomegranate around the hem of his robe too, and bells, pomegranate bell. I don't think it's. Yeah, that's true. I don't think it's outside of Scripture to say that God is interested in decoration, and there's no reason why He couldn't have something there just for beauty, because He is a God of beauty. But there may be some reference to it, somewhere, but I don't know of it. Yes?
I was going to say pomegranate would have been a fruit that grew in abundance in that region.
Yes, it grew in abundance. That's true.
Also used for dye and for women's lipstick.
Sure.
So,
yeah, there were not a lot of uses, but nothing in Scripture definitively gives us a symbol. That's the thing.
It's supposed to be very nutritious.
Very nutritious, yeah. It's a... anything else? Yes?
A general question about, was there any effort by anyone to misinterpret, say, chapter 52 as being other than literal?
Well, I'm sure there are those that do approach it from an allegorical perspective.
So this would be an argument against that.
I would agree, too, that, yeah, this is very literal stuff.
Yeah.
So I don't see it as allegorical. I see it as very literal. No. Okay. Also, pomegranates are an interesting fruit, now that we're on pomegranates. You open them up and you got all these millions of seeds in there, right? Well, the early Jewish Christians were compared to pomegranates because they became believers, and they had begun their walk following the Mosaic law and the traditions, and then as they became believers in Yeshua, they now had the law of the Messiah to follow, all the commands in the New Testament. So the early Jewish believers, before they transitioned away from a mandatory view of the law of Moses, were trying to keep the law of Moses and the law of Messiah at the same time. So, and there's 613 Mosaic laws and well over 600 commands in the New Testament. So the rabbis saw this in the early years, and they said that the Jewish Christians are as full of laws as a pomegranate is full of pits. Okay? They just got so many, doubled it for them. So there's another view of pomegranates as well. All righty. Now, all this detail does have an important biblical connection in the fact, point six there, all this was the fulfillment of Jeremiah 27. Now, what in the world does Jeremiah 27, 19 through 22 say? Well, let's back up to that section of Scripture. We looked at this many, many weeks ago, and this is what we read. Jeremiah 27, 19, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the stands, and concerning the rest of the vessels that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem." So we see very clearly that the temple was plundered at least two times, and that these vessels were left, and that's why they were there for the final evaluation under Nebuzaradan, the final plundering. Continuing, "Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, They will be carried to Babylon, and they will be there until the day I visit them, declares the Lord, and then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. So, of course, the pillars and the stands and the sea would not be restored because they were broken up, but all the smaller vessels of bronze and silver, etc., were to be returned to the temple for use in the next temple. And we see that that is indeed what came to pass. And this is fulfilled in Ezra chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. So write down Ezra 1, 7 through 11, right next to Jeremiah 27, 19 through 22 there. And let's read about the fulfillment of Jeremiah 27 in Ezra chapter 1. Now, King Cyrus is the Persian who commanded the Medo-Persian armies, who took Babylon without a fight and conquered Babylon. He became the new ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, the second empire of the four mentioned in the book of Daniel. So here's, and King Cyrus ordered that the temple could be rebuilt. He allowed the temple to be rebuilt. And by the way, here's another literal prophecy that you can use. Many people today of non-biblical, or people who don't believe the Bible or are of a liberal persuasion, say the miracles in the Bible are just lucky coincidences. They really didn't happen, or somebody wrote them down after they happened, something like that. Well, we do have miracles in the Bible that are historically verifiable, and these are great ones to use. And Cyrus is one of these. You see, Isaiah prophesied around 700 BC, prophesied that King Cyrus would bring the Babylonian exile to an end. He named King Cyrus 200 years before King Cyrus came on the scene. He named him in the book of Isaiah in about 700 BC. In about 500 BC, Cyrus came on the scene, conquered Babylon, and brought the exile to an end. And we know Cyrus is a very literal king, etc. So here is an historically verifiable prophecy by a prophet, by Isaiah. So use things like this to show your unbeliever, well, I'm sorry, we do have historically viable, verifiable prophecies, therefore the ones that we can't historically verify, we can trust in as well. So these are one of them. This is one of them, Isaiah's prediction of King Cyrus. Okay, also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put it in the house of his God. So he stored away all those vessels in the house of his gods to prove that his God was greater than the Jewish God. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So there is the fulfillment of the prophecy. All these smaller articles that were not destroyed were saved and returned for use in the next temple. In the second temple. Now, these items have all been mentioned, right? But there's a number of items that are not mentioned in Scripture, and you wonder why. You wonder why. What items are those? Well, here's a rendition of the inside of Solomon's temple, and these items, what happened to these items, are never mentioned. We've got 10 golden lampstands. Okay? We've got a similar number of tables of showbread. We've got the golden altar of incense. It's never mentioned what happened to these things. Were they destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in one of the lootings of the temple? Were they hidden by Jeremiah? We simply don't know. Now, here is the lampstand created by the Temple Institute. It is on display in the cardo behind very thick plastic. We'll see it in November when we go there. So this is a rendition of the lampstand. Now, this is the rabbi's rendition of the tables of showbread. I don't believe that's what Scripture is talking about, but that's what the rabbis believe. And the Temple Institute has created one of these. And then here's, of course, a close-up of the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense. What happened to these? We don't know. Now, there's also one item that I haven't mentioned. What item is that? The item hiding behind the veil here, right? The Ark of the Covenant. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? We know in the Second Temple, there was no Ark of the Covenant in there. Did Nebuchadnezzar destroy it? We don't know. Jewish tradition states that Jeremiah hid it underneath the temple in caverns underneath in Mount Zion there underneath the temple, or I should say Mount Moriah. And of course, ark hunters are very well known. There's five different locations, possible locations for the ark, and every adherent to their position says, I know it's there. But nobody's produced anything of objective evidence that they're right. Of course, the rabbis believe it is under the Temple Mount, and there's a rabbi that swears up and down that he knows exactly where it is. It just has to be taken out. Who knows? Maybe. Question, Kelly. No, that's the real ark in. That's the real one in the heavenly temple. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, see, the tabernacle was a copy, a blueprint. A blueprint was given to Moses of the heavenly tabernacle. And
there's another valuable item that is not mentioned either, which is the garments of the high priest, because I remember
right. the stones. Yeah, the garments of the high priest are never mentioned either in Scripture. So we don't know what happened to these items. Perhaps the Ark of the Covenant will surface one day. Not likely. I believe it's probably been destroyed along with the temple. You know, you turn something into a good luck charm, and God, you know, he doesn't want anything to take his place. He doesn't want his ark to turn into an idol, does he? He'd rather destroy it because he's the only one to be worshipped. So I have no problem with him destroying it. So more than likely it's gone, because there will come a time when, you know, we won't even remember the Ark of the Covenant, said Jeremiah. So it's not likely that it's still around. But we'll see. Question? Right.
Now, was that a common right before where the high priest would go, or was that something that you felt as, you know?
That priest is probably just praying. There are many postures of prayer in Scripture.
Okay.
Standing, prostrate, okay. On your knees, many, many different. There's no standard position of prayer in Scripture. Yeah, so that man is probably just in fervent prayer. He's just felt that he wanted to just lay down before the Lord there. Okay? So that's what they're depicting. All right, I take it back. There is one person that knows where the Ark of the Covenant is. Indiana Jones. Yeah, who said that? You get an A, yeah. Okay. All righty. So we'll have to see. Time will tell whether the Ark of the Covenant exists, but more than likely it was destroyed. All righty. Well, this is as far as we got in the morning class. So let's call it quits for tonight at point O. We'll come back next week. We'll probably have a shorter lesson next week, unless I can drag it out somehow. And we'll look at the finish of chapter 52. We've got just a short ways to go, but we'll finish it up next week. All righty. Let me go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll turn you loose. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think the big lesson we can learn out of tonight's lesson is your omniscience, the fact that you are all-knowing. You know, we don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know what happens to a lot of things. We don't know what will happen with these fires that are burning around us tonight. We don't know what's going to happen to us tomorrow, but you do. You know about even the hairs on our head, the pomegranates on a pillar, the hairs on our head, everything. And so, Lord, you are the one who is worthy to be worshipped. You are the one who we will stand before. We won't stand before a Nebuchadnezzar, but we will stand before you for judgment, and we're grateful that Yeshua is our advocate, and we can stand before you in joy to receive from your hand the rewards for our service for you on earth, because we're covered by the were covered by the violent, sacrificial death of our Messiah on our behalf. Lord, others will stand before you, not like Zedekiah did. Zedekiah stood before Nebuchadnezzar and was judged. He was judged with a living death. And for those who don't believe in you, someday they will stand before you as well, and they will be judged with an eternal death, a living death. So, Lord, help us to keep those pictures in our minds and help us to motivate us to reach out to those around us with the good news of the Messiah and the message that you know everything that's in our hearts, and you know everything that's in our friends' hearts, our family members' hearts. And if they're unbelievers, you know their sin, and you will judge that. So, Lord, help us take this lesson of your omniscience with us into the world, and help us put it into practical use by sharing what we know about you with those around us. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week for the conclusion of Jeremiah.